This morning we're going to be in Philippians chapter 2, Paul's letter to the Philippians chapter 2. And if you have your Bible with you, I'd invite you to turn to that. It's always interesting to me to get people's take on when Christmas starts, when the Christmas season starts. I mean, if you walk into like Lowe's or something, apparently Christmas starts at the end of August. Right, you can drive around and around town and find people hanging up Christmas lights anytime from maybe the middle of November on. Our house pretty much has a policy that Christmas doesn't start until after Thanksgiving. We actually have some neighbors who wait until Christmas Eve itself to go out and buy their Christmas tree. So they are like super limited in when Christmas starts. Well, we're going to be turning our attention to Christmas for a few weeks here in the church. The weeks before Christmas have historically been called Advent in the church, a time for preparing our hearts for Christmas, for the coming of Christ. It's the time when a lot of times we'll turn to the beginning of Matthew's gospel or the beginning of Luke's gospel with their recordings of the Lord's birth, the shepherds, the wise men, all the stuff that normally comes to mind when we think of Christmas. But this year we're going to be looking at a text that you might not immediately think of as a Christmas text. It's found here in Paul's letter to the Philippians in the second chapter. Now, this is a very well-known piece of scripture. It's called the Christ Hymn. The traditional name for it was the Carmen Christi, which is simply the Christ Hymn in Latin. I had the thought of, instead of calling this series the First Christmas Carol, I thought we could call it Have a Carmen Christi Christmas, but that doesn't... Nobody would get it. So the Christ hymn, the Carmen Christi, and most scholars believe that this text here, Philippians 2, verses 5 to 11, is a song from the early church's hymn book. And what a song it is, right? Paul simply quotes it with no introduction, so it seems like his readers will simply know it. It's like if I were trying to explain something and then I said, you know, it's like Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And we would all instantly know where that was coming from. I wouldn't say something like, well, you know, this reminds me of an old hymn written back in the 1700s by John Newton. Its title is Amazing Grace, and it begins with these words. We wouldn't do that. We all just know the song. There'd be no need for that kind of introduction. In the same way, Paul simply quotes the Carmen Christi, the Christ hymn, with no introduction in Philippians. We're going to talk about why he does that in a minute. But first, let's hear the text. So Philippians chapter 2, starting at verse 5. Paul writes to the church, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Now, we're going to be focusing only on the first two verses from this as we make our way through the Christ hymn over the next couple of weeks. Today, we're going to be looking at the heart of a giver. Christmas is a time where giving is on everybody's mind, but as we know, we can never outgive God. So let's take a look at this. First of all, we'll see the mindset we must grasp. Paul doesn't just quote this hymn randomly. He's addressing a problem the church in Philippi is dealing with. It seems that the church is struggling with some attitudes. There's people in the church who are arrogant and self-serving, people demanding their own way. And to them, Paul has some pretty direct words. Just backing up a couple verses to the first verse of this chapter, Paul says, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but to the interests of others. So we see, first of all, Paul has in mind an attitude for us to lose. Paul is pleading with the church in Philippi to adopt a new mindset, a new attitude. It's like he's saying, gang, listen to me. This arrogant attitude is not helping anybody. It doesn't make the church stronger. All it does is destroy. Stop looking out for number one. Look at each other. What are you doing to build each other up? Now, it's not like there was something weird about the Philippian church. This is a problem you run into anywhere that you have more than one person in a room. The hardest thing for a newly married couple to learn is that marriage isn't all about me getting what I want. Right? The hardest lesson for kids to learn is that the world does not simply exist to serve them. Some grown-ups that have a hard time with that lesson too, aren't there? We look at this and we quickly recognize how offensive it is in other people. You can probably think of somebody right now with an attitude problem. They are so full of themselves, you wonder how they even fit through the door. Because it's so easy to see in others. Athletes are actually trained, they're coached in how to say the right cliches to the press. Well, yeah, I scored 75 points today, but none of that really matters. All that matters is the team won. Right? And you see the opposite thing, right? You see an athlete out there who is just so full of himself, and it's disgusting to listen to. We can pick this out very, very easily in others. But it's kind of funny because we're almost entirely blind to it in ourselves. I think if we took a survey and we asked people, are you humble? The average answer would be, well, more than most. Right? Nobody feels like they are a problem, like they have an attitude problem. We read a text like this and we start thinking, man, I am glad the pastor records these sermons. I can think of so many people I'm going to send this to. We are very, very, very slow to recognize arrogance in ourselves. So let me ask this. What is the best way to find out where your attitude is wrong, where you have a humility or arrogance problem? What do you think? The best way to do this?
Ask your spouse.
Ask your spouse? Any other takes? Pray about it? Well, summer's actually heading in the direction. I wasn't thinking necessarily it doesn't have to be your spouse, but yeah, ask somebody else. Since we are so good at nailing this in other people and kind of blind to it on our own, If you go to somebody that you trust to be honest with you, somebody who loves you and can speak truth to you without actually, you know, just tearing you down, this is a good question to ask. Where am I struggling with arrogance? Where do you see a lack of humility in my life? Right? We ask them, we want to ask with sincerity. We're not looking for flattery, we're looking for truth. Right? If we go to a doctor for a checkup, we're not looking for him to tell us how great our sweater is. Right? We're looking for a true diagnosis. Now, if you're feeling really brave, even more than Summer's suggestion of ask your spouse, ask your kids. Right? I'll tell you what, it hurts when my kids point out my flaws. But you know what's even worse than that hurt? The hurt of thinking about it and realizing they're right. For the Christ hymn to make any sense to us, this is where we have to start. We have to start with a true assessment of ourselves. Why is that? Well, because that's where Paul goes with this. He is calling the church to repent of its arrogance and its selfishness. And what does he point them to? He doesn't point them to his credentials. It's not like, well, I'm the pastor and I said so. He's not like that at all. Instead, he says this, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. I think the NET translation has the New English translation has a helpful way of rendering this. You should have the same attitude toward one another that Christ Jesus had. And what is that attitude? Well, he goes into that in the next verse. It's an attitude for us to embrace. Right? Paul isn't just calling us to lose our self-centered attitude, but to embrace a new attitude, the attitude of Jesus. It's one thing to tell you that your thinking is wrong, but you can't stop there. I'll do a little experiment here. Watch this. Okay, church, don't think about snakes. None of you. Don't think about snakes. Don't think about their little forked tongues. Don't think about their smooth, slimy scaliness. Don't think of how they like slither around everywhere. Don't think about snakes. I don't want a single person in this room thinking about snakes. What are you thinking about? Everybody's thinking about snakes, right? Our minds can't handle a vacuum. They can't. There are a lot of Eastern meditation ideas and whatnot that have as their goal, like, we're going to try to teach you how to sit back and think about nothing. And people spend a lot of time and money trying to learn that skill. The Bible has a better way. Instead of trying to forget how to think, instead embrace thinking. And just think about the right things. And there is nothing better to think about than Jesus. And even more than thinking about Jesus, Paul wants us to think like Jesus. Paul says the cure for the self-centered attitude is to try to think the way Jesus would think. This is Paul's lead-in to the Christ hymn. He's going to show us how Jesus thinks, and we'll get to that in just a minute. I'll give you an example, maybe two. A couple of years ago, Kim and I were driving down the road, and we saw a couple pushing a stroller down the sidewalk. As we got closer, we realized the couple were clearly pretty young teenagers. And at the moment, we were kind of frustrated by that and saying, oh, that's so wrong. And then we stopped and we paused and we thought about it for a moment. How much judgment do these kids get? Right? In a lot of ways, it would have been so much easier for them just to abort that baby. So instead of using them as an excuse for preventing judgment and making ourselves feel all self-righteous, wouldn't it be far more Christ-like to celebrate their courage in bringing the child to term? Wouldn't it be far more Christ-like to wonder if there's anything we or the local church could do to help that young couple? Another example. Faith and I try to get to church nice and early every morning, every Sunday morning, to try to get the music practiced and get everything set up and all that. So we have a time that we'd like to be out the door and in the car and on our way, and for one reason or another, we don't always make it. Now, Faith, I got her permission before sharing this story. Faith used to get very frustrated about this because it was rarely her fault that we were running late. But eventually, God worked on her heart, and she just took to cheerfully grabbing all the stuff that needed to be going into the car, like music and guitars and laptop and everything else, and she just started loading it with a glad attitude. She saw an opportunity to serve instead of an opportunity to grumble. I don't know if she was thinking consciously about Philippians 2:5. She was living it. If we're going to live as Jesus' people, if we're going to profess to the world that we know and love and serve Jesus, if we're going to tell people about the love of Jesus and the beauty of having a relationship with him and the hope we have, they should be able to see him in us. When I'm grouchy, when I'm complaining, when I'm whiny, when I'm demanding my rights, it is very, very hard for people to see Jesus. All they know, if they know that I'm a Christian and they see my rotten attitude, you know what they do? They look at me and I confirm to them every lousy caricature they've ever seen on TV of what Christians are like. Paul says we need to have the mind of Christ. We need to think like Jesus would. And how does Jesus think? Paul decides it's time to quote a hymn. Here we go. Philippians 2:6, the beginning of the Carmen Christi, the Christ hymn. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. As we consider this verse, we begin our second main point today, the privilege we must release. This verse makes a very strong claim about who Jesus is and what he's done. And since we are called to have the same mind, it makes a very strong claim on our lives too. Let's look at how it works. First of all, we see Jesus had true privilege. This is one of the strongest verses outside of John's gospel about Jesus being God. But it's curious. The words come into English in a way that many say they want to try to make it say exactly the opposite, right? It says, okay, so Jesus is in the form of God. And it's not, and when it says he was, it's not even the normal word for was. It's more like he was existing. It's a stronger word. He was existing in the form of God, right? To help us understand this, if we look at the very next verse, the same word appears. Although he was in the form of God, and then in the next verse, he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. Now, your Jehovah's Witness neighbor will try to tell you, well, it says he was in the form of God. It doesn't say that he was truly God. So it basically means he was God-like. He was like a really amazing angel. That's what this is trying to say. Okay, well, does that mean that when it says he was in the form of a servant in the very next verse, when he was walking this earth as a man, was he truly in the form of a servant? Or was he just kind of servant-like? He was like almost a man, but not really. He was almost a person, He was man-like, but he wasn't a man. Makes no sense whatsoever. If we believe that he is true man in verse 7, we have to accept that the same phrase means that he was true God in verse 6. Now, being true God, did he have privilege? Yeah, there's all kinds of privilege that comes with being God, right? That there are so many perks. He has absolutely perfect existence. He has the constant worship of adoring angels. He had all knowledge and all power at his disposal at all moments. He had true privilege. But next we see Jesus saw his privilege as opportunity. We have this curious statement, he didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Oh, what's up with that? That's a funny statement, isn't it? The JW will say that Jesus didn't try to reach up and claim to be equal with God. That doesn't make sense because we've already seen, the song says, Jesus was already existing as God. But then what does it mean? I think it means Jesus looked at his divine privilege and he realized, I am in a unique position. The only one who exists, of things created or uncreated, the only one who could rescue my bride. He was the only one who could come to earth and live the perfect life that his law required. He was the only one who could die a death that was not just the physical torture of the cross, but which endured the full wrath of God that his people's sin deserved. He realized his privileges meant that he had the opportunity to do the most amazing thing in all creation for all of history. Now, maybe this is a really, really weak comparison, but I think it kind of points us in the right direction. I think of Disney's Sleeping Beauty. The wicked Maleficent has put the whole kingdom under a spell. Everybody is asleep, especially the Princess Aurora. Only Prince Philip can save the day. We see the prince takes a sword called Truth and a shield called Virtue. The movie tells us they are the weapons of righteousness that will triumph over evil. He alone in all the world is equipped for this battle, a battle through thorns, a castle guarded by a dragon. Philip realizes he alone can fight this battle, and he rises to the opportunity. In the same way, Jesus existed as God, and yet instead of demanding his divine rights, he laid them down. He was the prince who came on the most audacious rescue mission ever conceived. He did it out of obedience to his father. He did it out of love for his bride, which is the church. He didn't grasp on to his divine rights, but instead he chose the difficult route of love and service. So Jesus saw his privilege as opportunity. Now, we look at us. We realize that we have true privilege. Paul wants us to have the same mind as Christ. And this starts by realizing we have so many privileges. We could go through so many, right? The privileges of being in a free country and material prosperity and the like. We talked about a lot of our privileges last week when everybody was just at our Thanksgiving service where we spent 45 minutes with people just sharing all the things they had to be thankful for. But more than that, we have the high privileges of knowing God, being saved by Christ. We have his word. We have his church. We are so blessed. We are very privileged. And this is what Paul is getting at. It's not a perfect analogy. Jesus existed in the form of God. You exist in the form of a redeemed child of God if you're trusting in the finished work of Jesus alone for your salvation. But the fact is, you have privilege. And what will you do with it? What will you do with it? We need to see our privilege as opportunity. Right? This is precisely the analogy Paul wants us to see here. Jesus saw his privilege as opportunity to realize that he was uniquely equipped for a particular work. And so Paul says, church, instead of looking out for our own interests, instead of embracing any form of arrogance, we should constantly be looking out for what we can do to serve God and to serve his people. God has equipped each of you with... God has equipped each of you with unique privileges that will enable you to serve him. Paul teaches the same thing over in Ephesians, where he says in chapter 2, verse 10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should work in them. We should walk in them. If you belong to God, he has designed you in just the right way that you are equipped for the opportunities he will put before you. Now, in Philippians, the context is about the example of Jesus to overcome problems. So maybe when you're getting stressed because there's so much to prepare and Christmas is only 17 days away, we look at it and we realize, wow, you know what? I have resources in Jesus to find peace. If somebody comes up to you and blows up at you, your flesh will want to retaliate. How much better to have the mind of Christ and to just look at them and say, you seem to be having a hard day. How can I help? It makes an impression on people when it's a situation where you have every right in the world to respond in fury, every natural right, and you choose to respond with kindness. People don't know what to do with it, right? But it's even more exciting when you can choose to actively serve God. This is a time of year when opportunities to serve are overwhelming. I think of like the root cellar, the mission that we support down in Lewiston, right? They do like all their Thanksgiving baskets and deliver them. Well, that's come and gone, but they have stuff for a Christmas that happens as well. There are just as one example, there are so many opportunities around us that organizations are leading that we can participate in. Parents, look, Christmas is a time when kids can be overwhelmingly self-centered. Have you noticed this? They are thinking about what their take is going to be on Christmas morning. What an opportunity to teach them the blessing of serving others. And I highly recommend as you do this that it moves beyond just giving money to something. There's certainly nothing wrong with giving money, right? You see the Salvation Army guy with his bell, and you drop a buck in the bucket. And there's nothing wrong with that at all. There's nothing wrong with giving money, but I think there is so much more blessing for everybody involved, especially you, if you're there in person. And God's word for us today is this. The Christmas mindset is not about what you deserve. It's about who you can serve. The Christmas mindset is not about what you deserve. It's about who you can serve. Sarah and I have been reading a book about Project Pearl. An audacious Bible smuggling operation back in 1981. The Cultural Revolution had ended only 5 years earlier in China as Mao Zedong tried to stamp out Christianity, among other massive changes. The plan was to smuggle 1 million Bibles into China. They went and bought a tugboat and a barge and had 1 million Chinese Bibles printed up, and it's an amazing story. I'll tell you one thing that really has made an impression on me, though, as we've been reading this book. Of the 20 men who were making this operation happen, the 20 men who were the crew of the tugboat and the barge, only one of them actually had any experience with large ships. The others were nobodies. They had no experience with operating a tugboat, with pulling a barge, with speaking Chinese, none of it. But they were willing. They were willing. They saw the opportunity and they realized God had prepared them for that hour. They stepped out in faith, not knowing if death or prison or even a storm at sea might mean that they would never see their loved ones again. God did an amazing thing through their willingness. I'm sure I'll end up sharing more details from this operation in time. These folks saw that God had given them privileges, and they jumped at the opportunity to serve. There was a lot of hardship in this story. There were certainly plenty of times when they asked, "Why is this happening? Why do I deserve this? I'm trying to serve you, God." And yet they persevered. And God's word for us today is the Christmas mindset is not about what you deserve. It's who you can serve. Who will you serve? Will you leave this place today thinking, "Well, that was interesting. Boy, I never knew that section of Philippians was called the Carmen Christi. That's interesting." Or are we going to step out of here and say, there's a world of need around us. There is a church of need right here in the seats next to us. How can we serve? How can we serve? Will you pray with me? Jesus, it's hard to imagine what you gave up as you came to this world to deal with hunger and thirst, hot and cold, to deal with sinful enemies shaking their fist in your face, to deal with the torture and murder at the cross. You didn't have to do any of it, Jesus. Thank you. Thank you that you saw our need. And you saw that you were the only one in all of creation who could step up and solve this problem. You've saved us. Lord, teach us to find your mindset and to turn away from ourselves, to turn away from our rights, to turn away from this is what I want to do and these are the plans I have, and to embrace your call to serve and to love. You are our God. You are our example. You are our Savior, and we love you. Amen.